Thank you. Turn, if you would, please, tonight to Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. And verses 8 are going to be the passage tonight. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And let's pray. Lord, help us tonight to really submit ourselves and embrace the instruction that we have, or to take it to our hearts, to not just think of these verses fondly or distantly, but to, again, submit ourselves to their boundaries and their commands. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's going to be a little bit lopsided this evening in that we're looking at two verses, but the bulk of the attention is going to be on the most famous, I guess, of the verses, number 8. Paul is winding down the letter. He has used the word finally before. It really isn't a word of conclusion, but the conclusion is near. Paul is going to address what he says in 4, 8, and 9. He is going to thank them for the financial gift. That's verses 4 through 20. And then there is the conclusion. And so really in a couple of weeks, we will have worked our way through this book. This is his concluding exhortation. We'll deal with it, but verses 10 through 20 are the thanks for the financial support, which is really the occasion of the letter. It's why he wrote the letter, to thank them for supporting him financially, and then expanded upon that. And then verses, depending upon how you read it, you will deal with verse 20 kind of both, but verses 21, 20 through 23 are the conclusion, in which Paul uses his themes to bring the letter to a conclusion. We will get to that. But again, tonight verses 8 and 9 are the passage. And I just want to begin by talking to us, you know, we're just going to kind of talk about them along a couple of lines and then tie it together. First of all, we just want to talk about the way the verses are structured, how Paul has arranged the material. Brethren is actually the noun. It is the complete subject matter, and the little expression there, whatsoever things, are actually pronouns, and it's repeated several times, always then, you know, modified in some way or another with the adjectives, and the adjectives then form a collection of categories. If we're just thinking about this, I mean, what is Paul doing? Paul is providing us with a selection of categories, and that's what you have there. Verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, there's a category. Whatsoever things are honest, that's a category. Whatsoever things are just, that's a category. Whatsoever things are pure, again, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, these are categories. So we have the pronoun, the adjective, whatsoever things are, and then how are they? Are they true? Are they just? Are they lovely? we have, excuse me, these categories. If you again look at the verse, and again, I'm just trying to put it together a little bit by way of structure, and then Paul changes his phrasing a little bit. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. And those then are, they are nouns. They are not adjectives. He's not providing us with a additional category. They seem to be kind of summary statements. Whatsoever, I lost my place. If there be anything praiseworthy, if there be anything virtuous. And we'll talk about what the categories mean, because that's where we always tend to run. But Paul has addressed his subject, his target audience, the brethren, which of course includes the ladies. This is the generic word for brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he has modified that by providing us with a selection of categories, the subject matter modified. And then he finally gives us the command, think on these things. And there is the verb in the sentence, think on those things. And just a couple of notes about that. It is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a mental health check. This is not a positive thinking seminar. This is command from God to his people about the categories of things that should occupy their minds. And we will return to that and how that maps out. But let us be very clear here, folks, right? Because we tend to come, and I'm not saying that you do, and I'm not trying to make any accusation, I'm just saying it's our tendency to come to a passage like this that is very poetical in nature, and we tend to read it as inspirational. And it's not inspirational. It's not designed to inspire you. It is designed to instruct you. These are things that must be done. And not only is it a command, is it in the imperative, it is in a Greek form that is called the middle voice, in which the emphasis of the action is directed back on us. In other words, folks, God is not going to think these thoughts for us. I guess that would be my takeaway. God is going to tell me to think this way. He's not going to think this way for me. This is not a passive verb. It doesn't happen to me. I have responsibility here. I need to take initiative here. I need to be actively monitoring what is going on in my head here and submitting myself as I prayed. And as I said, I mean, this is a passage worth committing, not just simply to memory for the sake of memorizing, but of understanding that God is doing something and he is deadly earnest in the doing of it. So we are to think on these things. And then in verse number 9, those things tie the verses together. Right? We are to think a certain way. We are to act a certain way. God is instructing us how to act and how to think. And I think that we would all understand, folks, that if I could put it this way, the great secret to the Christian life, or the key to the Christian life, is not action but thinking. Right thinking will produce right action. Most of us have been around Christianity long enough to know that fundamental churches, Bible-believing churches, conservative evangelical churches, are filled with people who have gone through the motions of acting, but they have never, ever thought the way that God wants them to think. And it doesn't take long, usually, for that to show up in the way that they live. That we live, ultimately, the way we live will reflect the way we think. And so these are very serious verses. And again, Paul gives us categories in verse number 9. I don't want to minimize this. Right? We have categories of thinking in verse number 8 and categories of acting in verse number 9. Those things which ye have learned, these are things that they have been taught. Actually, this is the word that gives us the word discipled. Right? You have been instructed in these things, and the whole thing of discipling is another thing that we'll take up not too far away in the not too distant future at some point in time. But if I could just insert a preliminary thought here, folks. What we're doing tonight is discipleship. Okay? It's not like we do church and then we all go to scooters and do discipleship. Okay? This is discipleship. This is discipleship. So those things which you have learned, those things in which you have been discipled, there's category, and you have received, right? There is a reflection on the action side of the middle voice command. In other words, you've been taught them, right? I mean, the word of the Lord teaches us things. Have we received that which we have been taught? Do we receive that which we've been taught? The word of the Lord says, do this. Do I receive that? Or do I go, I don't think I'm going to do that? Or, you know, I mean, it's usually more creative than that. But it ends up being the same kind of thing. Those things that you have learned and received and heard. And I think that Paul here is, you know, adding to the specific nature of this. They've had Paul teach them. They've had others teach them. They have heard these things, and they've seen Paul do them. So they've had instruction in them. They have embraced them, because the Philippians are, for the most part, a very godly group of people desiring to do what is right and fully seeking to be obedient. So Paul is not raising any kind of a question. You've been instructed in them. You have received them. You have heard about them. You've seen me do them. Now you guys go do the same. And what they are to do, folks, is to practice them. They are to practice them. That's really what the word do has in mind there. In other words, it's a word that makes allowances for the fact that not all of God's people are all in the same place on the same subject matter at the same level of maturity at the same moment. So we are to be engaged in doing those things, but we're not all in the same place, and God is not a fool. And then there is a promise at the end of verse number 9, and I think that we should understand that the promise is going to be the result of both the doing and thinking, and the God of peace shall be with you, which I think, right, ties us back in some way to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That, right, that there's, in other words, and most people would, I don't think, would live like this, but we just want, right, you can't replace right thinking and right living simply with right praying. If I go back, right? you can't just, and I'm not trying to be facetious, you can't be a serious prayer warrior and be a disobedient Christian and expect all of your prayers to be answered and expect God to rise up. Right? I mean, what you have here is really a composite picture of the whole thing, of someone who is praying earnestly and thanking God and the assurance of the peace of God. And then Paul comes along and says, oh, and by the way, you need to have your thought life right, and you need to have your action life right, and the God of peace will be with you. And so it's not a one or the other either, by the way, right? I can't just think right, live right, not pray. Christianity covers the gamut. So that's the way the verse is structured. The two verses, they really are tied together. They're tied together with the subject matter of whatsoever things. There are modification of those categories. There's a command about what to do about those categories. There's a promise that follows. So although they are relatively short, they are a complete unit of thought all by themselves. So from there, let's move on then to specifically the categories in verse number 8. Here are the categories. Whatsoever things... I'm sorry, I'm distracted by paper. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are true. Let me give you a synonym. Real. Whatsoever things are real. And I like that synonym because a lot of the things that we expect and anticipate and think are not really true. In other words, they are not really real. Many of the things we fear never come to pass. Many of the things we desire, we never get. Whatsoever things are true. And I would just say, Paul doesn't say, but I think that Paul would be in full agreement that first we would want to make sure that we are thinking things that are true about God. We want to think real thoughts about God. And in churches like ours, most people are very devoted to thinking the right things about God. But we're all sinners, and we're all inclined to ascribe malice to Him and evil motives to Him and sometimes indifference to Him or failure to understand to Him. And here's a category for us. We want to think about that which is real. Probably even more difficult than thinking real things about God is thinking real things about other people. When I was at UNO, I had, in one of the classes that I took, I had a professor who was a believer, a professing believer, and was pretty vocal about that, you know. Talked about, you know, being a religious man, and talked about being baptized by immersion, and, you know, worked us to death, but that's another subject matter. He worked us. But anyway, but whenever he would send us an email communication, he always had a little tagline at the bottom of it, which was, never ascribe to malice what can most easily be ascribed to thoughtlessness. And if we're not careful, we will ascribe to people who are simply not thinking malice and evil intents, and that's not true, right? And I mean, there's a whole list of things like that, but I'm being instructed to think true things about people, not opinion things about people. And then I would add to that we want to think the truthful things about ourselves. And I realize that knowing the truth about ourselves in some ways is an impossible task. But on the one hand, folks, we don't want to pretend that we're not sinful people. And I guess what I would say, that we don't want to just be laboratory sinners in our own minds. Theoretical sinners. I mean, I know I'm a sinner, but a guy jokingly said to me, you know, and he was joking and being facetious. He said, I said to my mother one day, I didn't say I was perfect. I said I never do anything wrong. And so, right, we don't want to say that, yes, I'm a sinner in a kind of a generic abstract, but I can never really think of any sin that I've committed kind of sense. Right? We want to be real. We want to be real. But we also want to be real about the fact that God has saved us and that we are clean and pure in His sight and that we have His mercy and His forgiveness, so that you know, our sinfulness, folks, is not a psychological club to keep beating down our ego. Our sinfulness is a very real thing, and it should be grievous to us. But our salvation is a very real thing, and it should be very joyful to us that we have been saved from our sins. So whatsoever things are true, and again, folks, what you have is category. I mean, there are a lot of things that are true, and that brings me then to the next category. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. And you know, we could say, well, aren't truthful things and honest things the same thing? Yes, they are. But the root idea of the word honest is really something that is honorable. In other words, there are lots of things in the world, folks, that are true, but they are not honorable. It is true that most, if not the majority, of the political structure of our country on both sides of the aisle is thoroughly corrupt, self-serving. But that's true, but it's not honorable. And it really is unfortunate that so many of God's people are so obsessed with politics and the political process, and their minds are all encompassed with those things. Here is the command of the Lord, and it's not just a political command. If it's true, that's a category I insist you think about. But I don't want you to just focus on what's true. I want you to focus on what's true and honorable. And I want you to think about that. And then there's a third category. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are right, what things conform to the correct standard. Think about those things. Don't think about vengeance. Don't think about being vindictive. Don't think about being unjust. Don't think about being sinful. Think about that which is correct, conforms to God's standard of righteousness. Whatsoever things are pure, here's another category. The idea is unstained. The word is used in 2 Corinthians 11:2 when Paul refers to the Corinthians as chaste virgins. Pure and unstained and untainted. In James 3:17, the word is translated pure. This wisdom, the wisdom that cometh from above, is pure. And John said in 1 John 3:3 that every man that hath the hope of Christ in him purifies himself, is washing away the stains. And we're not washing away the stain of our sin. The blood of Christ does that. But we are dealing with our sin. And we are confessing our sin, and we are striving to abandon our sin. In this case, those kinds of things that are pure and unstained and untainted, are things that are commanded to be the preoccupations of our mind. The next category is lovely. Lovely. And the idea there is anything that causes delight or is pleasing. And I think that we would all understand, of course, from the entire context of the Bible and Christianity, that this would not be sinful pleasure or sensual pleasure, but this would be godly pleasure. The word just is used many times in the New Testament, but this is the only use of the word lovely in the entire Bible. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things evoke a good response, a pleasant feeling. Right? I mean, you can think about the beauty of God's creation, whether it be a landscape or an animal or a child, and it evokes a good and godly pleasure. Think on that. Think on that. And then the final category is whatsoever is of good report. Whatsoever things are of good report. Things that are pleasant sounding to the ears. Good news. I mean, it's not the word evangelism, which is the gospel, good news. But things that are pleasing to the ears, that are delightful to be heard. Not bawdy, not sensual. And then there are, again, the two summary statements, the two kind of concluding statements. If there is any virtue, if there is anything that is worthy of any merit in any way, anything that would be like that. If there is any praise, and what Paul means there is there anything worthy of praising? Is it the kind of thing that you could commend to someone? Is it the kind of thing that you could say to someone with a clear conscience that if the Lord was standing there, which of course we know that He is, but if the Lord visibly was standing there, you wouldn't be ashamed to have him hear you say? Then there is the command. And again, folks, I would just point out to us that these are commands. This verse isn't, and nothing in the Bible is, folks. The Bible is not a collection of inspirational quotes. These are instructions to us, God demanding of His people, which leads me then to the third point. We've just kind of talked about the structure, and we've talked about the categories. Let's just take a moment and think through the implications of what a verse like Philippians 4:8 means. Let's kind of back up and take a little bit of the big picture. think on these things at the end of verse number 8. You know, God made us, and so God knows how we function better than we know ourselves how we function. And that means that God knows that our minds are going all the time, even when we're asleep. Our minds are working and active. They're always at work. They're always thinking about something. But God also knows that our minds are also easily deceived. And things that make the most perfect, clear sense to us are very easily so far removed from the truth of the mark, and that we easily make ascribe bad intentions and evil motives. And here's the point, folks. We are having a constant conversation with ourselves. Now, we may make fun of people who are audibly talking to themselves, but the reality is that we are talking to ourselves all the time. And we are talking to ourselves when we go to bed at night, and we are talking to ourselves when we wake up in the morning, and we are talking to ourselves while we are talking to each other. Our minds are always at work. And when you come back then to verse number 8, I went through all of that because the word think is actually a word that gives us the word logic, the reasoning. This is what we're being instructed, folks. We're not just being advised to run through these things as if they are a list. All right, I'm gonna memorize Philippians 4:8, and then I'm gonna memorize a list of things to think. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but the idea is, the instruction is, that we are logicking, if I can invent that word, logicking through these things, that we are processing, that we are actively engaged in an awareness of what we are thinking about. In other words, not just something that is true, but what is it about it that makes it true? Not just something that is lovely. What is it that makes it lovely? What makes one thing lovely and another thing not lovely? Think on these things. So the command is directed exactly to the way that our minds work. There's one implication. As I said, this is not an inspirational quote. This is our Creator speaking to our brains, to our nerve center, about how He wants us to function. Secondly, the implication, and maybe it's even more than an implication, is that God, as our Master, demands that we be very selective in the conversation we have in our head. In other words, folks, what Philippians 4:8 is really doing is denying any of us the permission to let our minds wander into evil places. In fact, I would go this far. When I allow my mind to go there, that in and of itself is a sin, because I have been commanded to not think there. I have been commanded to think. I have been given the categories that are to occupy my mind. I have been told how to think about those things. And if I just simply don't do that and let my mind go off to other places, then I've become disobedient. And again, folks, if I tolerate the disobedience in my mind, it will soon enough show up in my life. There's no chance that I will indulge a disobedient mind and not end up in disobedient activity. But I would point out to you additionally, folks, that what Philippians 4:8 does is treat you as somebody who doesn't have to be a slave to those evil thoughts. We do not have to be enslaved to those thoughts. And we've all had times and moments, folks, in which we have just totally been consumed with things like that. But God's position to us would be, you know, you don't have to be enslaved to those thoughts. It's not necessary. I have given you a command, I've given you a promise, I've given you a resource. I created your mind. I'm not telling you to do something your mind cannot do. And then I would point out, folks, that God speaks to us very simply about this. God gives us really a very brief but very broad set of categories. Not pages and pages of instruction. I mean, to go back to very simple, right? God could go, okay, step one, look at a sunset. Step two, admire the colors. Step three, step four. I mean, there could be, folks, we could have pages and pages and pages of that kind of stuff. Instead, what you have is a category. Is it worth praising? Think about it. Is it real? Think about it. Is it righteous? Well, think about that. Is it virtuous? Think about that. And again, God is not making casual suggestions. He's ordering us to do this. Here's where I want your brains to be. We're relatively comfortable, folks, right? I mean, why are we here tonight? We're here tonight at some level because we believe that the Lord is happy that we're here. I mean, some of us may be here because Mom and Dad said we had to come. Some of us get here because we get paid to be here. Not that that would ever be me, but... In other words, the fact that God commands my body to be in certain places and the fact that God commands my body to not do certain things... Right. I understand that. But it doesn't end there. God commands our minds to be in a certain place, and therefore commands our minds to not be in other places. And again, he speaks to our minds first because the actions follow, right? We all know this, right? All of us that have, that have children at home and those of us that have raised children know the parental agony of knowing that while a child is young, it is fairly easy to conform their physical activity. It is much harder to conform their mental activity. Where the mind goes, the actions go. And so God speaks to our mind first, verse 8, then verse 9. And finally, folks, I would just remind you once again that that these things do. We are in practicing. This is work. This is, right? I mean, if I were to give an invitation tonight and say, all right, let's all come to the front and promise God that we're going to do that, that might be an acceptable thing to do. But there is no chance in the world that sitting in the pew or on the altar that you could make such a commitment that you didn't have to work at it tomorrow. You'd probably have to work at it before you got home tonight. And so the command to do is a command to keep on working at doing and a command to keep on striving and struggling and working. This, like anything else, folks, like anything else in the world. And I don't want to reduce Christianity to something mechanical because it's not. It's supernatural. It can't be done mechanically. But by anything else in the world, the way that God has ordered the world for mankind, nothing worth doing is learned easily. Nothing worth doing is learned easily. Nobody becomes good at anything good the first time they do it. We can be pretty good at bad the first time we do it. But nobody's good at anything good the first time they do it. I'm going to shut up because I'm about to go off on a tangent that has nothing to do with this. So I'm going to close my mouth. So we are instructed to think in certain categories by the God who made our minds, and in His grace and mercy, He commands us to keep on doing this because He knows, again, our minds and our sinfulness. So, all right, with that, I'm going to stop.